Heavenly Father, as we gather together on this cold winter evening, we pray that we'll be warmed by the truth of your gospel. Help us, we pray, to see clearly what you have to say to us tonight. And we pray that your Holy Spirit will help it impact our hearts, that we may be changed to live for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Who is wise and understanding among you? I wonder what people would say if we went out onto the streets of Hailsham tonight, perhaps knocking on people's front doors. It's a bit of a tricky question, maybe. I'm sure that people like Stephen Fry, a national treasure who seems to know so much on his TV show QI, would get quite a few mentions. Or perhaps Andrew Marr or Emily Maitlis. Or Jeremy Paxman or Jonathan Dimbleby, who present various topical news shows. Or maybe Professor Stephen Hawking or various other academics or professors. I wonder if any politicians would get a mention. Who is wise and understanding among you? Well, I've been reflecting on this question a little bit this week. And I wonder if maybe it's a little bit of a tricky question, because perhaps we don't value wisdom so highly in our society. We like to have lists of everything. We have the rich list celebrating the richest people in the world. We have the power list, the most influential list, the smartest list, the cleverest, the fastest, the strongest, even the luckiest. In case you're wondering, the luckiest person alive is apparently an American lady called Joan Ginther, who has won the lottery jackpot not once, not twice, not three times, but incredibly four times. And apparently the odds of this happening are 1 in 18 septillion. Apparently that's a real number, although I've never heard of it before, but it just goes to show how lucky she is. In fact, Roger, she might be someone worth getting to know, as we consider funding for the new church building. Though my favourite is actually the second luckiest person to have ever lived, Tsutsumu Yamaguchi, who, having miraculously survived the Hiroshima nuclear bomb dropped in 1945, returned home to Nagasaki on the day that the second nuclear bomb was dropped, which somehow he also survived, whilst those around him perished. And he's the only person to be formally recognised as surviving two nuclear bombs. But I've had no luck myself, as I've been trying to find a list which has been compiled of the wisest people. In fact, I haven't been able to find anything. Maybe it's because we just don't know how to value wisdom. Or maybe it's that we struggle to know how to define it. What qualities do you look for? Well, travel back to the first recipients of this letter, and you would have found a very different culture. If you remember, James was writing to Christians who had been scattered from Jerusalem and who now found themselves living among the predominant culture of the Greco-Roman world, a world where wisdom was very highly prized indeed. Think Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, Pericles, who were no doubt always in the mix for the top spot each year on the annual wise guy list. And if you remember back to James chapter 1, James was writing to Christians who had become double-minded or double-souled. People who were trying to embrace the culture around them alongside being faithful followers of Jesus. But throughout this letter, James has been saying, no, you can't do both. You can't be one person in church on a Sunday and another throughout the week in your workplace or amongst your neighbours. You must be consistent in your Christian living. You can't compromise to fit in with the locals. To do that is to turn away from Jesus and to instead submit yourself to the devil. And we see in our passage this evening that one of the evidences of this double-mindedness that James points to was their priding themselves on their wisdom. Now, the word in the Greek is sophos, where we get our word sophisticated from. The ability to philosophize in seemingly erudite and impressive ways. Just like the Greeks around them worshipped the concept of wisdom and loved to boast about how wise they were, how able they were to rationalise and to speak so eloquently, so it seems the Christians were joining in and looking to do the same. But how could they truly know who was wise and who had understanding? How could they judge who should top the list? Well, have a look down at verse 13. Because verse 13, of chapter 3, page 1215, if you've closed your Bibles. Because James has got one sure test to tell who indeed who could be considered wise. And the test is this. Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. Real wisdom, James says, is evidenced by a good life. James isn't interested in how clever somebody is, how impressive they sound, how many A stars they got in their exams, or even what positions of influence people hold. These things don't point to wisdom. Wisdom, James says, is evidenced by a good life lived. Being able to talk the talk means nothing unless you're prepared to walk the walk. And he goes on to unpack what he means by this in the next few verses. And firstly, we see in verses 14 to 16 what wisdom doesn't look like. What wisdom doesn't look like. Perhaps we can call this false wisdom. A wisdom which people thought was wise, but in fact we shall see it isn't. And the first thing we should notice is where false wisdom originates from. Did you spot it in verse 15? False wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. We see that this false wisdom that James identifies is the wisdom of the world around us. It's the wisdom that the world teaches us. But ultimately, it's a wisdom which is rooted in evil and a wisdom which the devil would love to have us follow. And so already our alarm bell should be sounding. As whatever it is that James is going on to describe, we know it originates with the devil. Whatever this false wisdom is, we're going to want to avoid it at all costs. But what does false wisdom actually look like? How can we spot it and how can we know what to avoid? Well, verse 14, we see that false wisdom looks like bitter envy and selfish ambition. It's the wisdom that says that you're the most important person in the world. It's the wisdom that says that you've got to look after number one over and above anybody else. It's the wisdom that says that you are worth it. It's the wisdom that says, put yourself first. We've seen over the last few weeks, as we've made our way through the first half of James, how this kind of heart attitude had been made apparent in the church, with people favouring the rich over the poor, in the hope that they would earn some kind of special favour, or perhaps reward for themselves in return. We've seen the damage that a poisonous tongue can do in order to advance self-esteem or satisfaction at the expense of others. We've seen how anger, where somebody feels they have the right to be enraged because of something that somebody else has done, fails to bring the righteousness of life that God desires, but instead brings destruction in the life of a church. James hasn't painted a very pretty picture of the dispersed church so far. Perhaps like me, you're feeling just a little bit glad that you're not part of it. But at the root of all these things, James warns, lies bitter envy and selfish ambition. The thing is, I'd be surprised if this was just a problem for first century Christians. In fact, I think it probably characterises the world we live in today rather aptly. This is the wisdom of the world we live in, isn't it? We just need to turn on the news or pick up the newspaper to see how such bitter envy and selfish ambition bring pain and turmoil to so many people. As we encounter the countless stories of hurt and pain and suffering and loneliness and injustice, I wonder how many of these we could put down to bitter envy and selfish ambition. I imagine probably all of them. In fact, most of us, we probably don't even need to look that far, as we see things that upset us in our own day-to-day lives. Things which are caused, again, by either bitter envy or selfish ambition of others at our own expense. But I wonder if we're even aware of our own bitter envy and selfish ambition which lurks in our own hearts. Do you ever have a sense of entitlement that you deserve at least as much as what your neighbour has, if not more? Do you ever catch yourself looking down on others or thinking that a great injustice has been carried out if others can look down on you? Do you ever find yourself wanting to look impressive in front of other people? Such wisdom, the false wisdom that says that you deserve the best, that you are the best, that you should be the best, does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, and of the devil. And we see in verse 16 that it is the wisdom that causes disorder and every evil practice. The wisdom of self-glorification, of self-satisfaction, of self-preservation is the wisdom of self-destruction. There you will find disorder and every evil practice. The Christians that James is writing to are in grave danger of boasting about following the wisdom of the devil. They claim they are wise like their Greek neighbours, but their lives fail to show it. Instead of living a life carrying out good deeds in humility, they are looking to elevate themselves over and above their fellow Christian brothers and sisters for their own gain. They worship Jesus with their lips on a Sunday, but then on Monday morning, they're bad-mouthing their colleagues at work as they join in with the office gossip session to fit in with the crowd. They read their Bibles at the start of the day, but by lunchtime they're on their third argument over the most trivial of matters. They pray to God, but they can't face going to see their good friend because of how well their friend's doing and how much pain that would cause. But this is the wisdom that leads to destruction. The destruction of themselves and the destruction, James says, of the church. There's no room for bitter envy or selfish ambition in the heart of the Christian or in God's church. We can't be double-souled Christians. We can't praise Jesus with our lips, but in our hearts make ourselves the most important person in the world. We're tricking ourselves and we're denying the truth. Instead, James goes on to say, we need to be people who seek to live lives that demonstrate true wisdom. As he comes on to verses 17 and 18, we're going to see what true wisdom looks like in comparison to false wisdom. And have a look down at verse 17. But the wisdom that comes down from heaven, in contrast to the false wisdom which originates with the devil, true wisdom, we're told, comes from God. True wisdom is rooted in perfection, in the one who gives life, in the one who has loved us. And just look at what it looks like. First of all, we see that it's pure, it's undefiled, it's unspoiled, it's unblemished. It's peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy, full of good fruit, impartial and sincere. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in humility that comes from wisdom. This, James says, is what marks out a good life. This is how you can tell if somebody is wise, if their life is marked out by these characteristics of verse 17. A practical love, a practical care of others. You don't need me to tell you, but this is the exact opposite of the false wisdom that the people were boasting about. It's a wisdom that doesn't say, look at me and how awesome I am. But it's a wisdom that looks to be serving God and serving others. We could spend a whole sermon series looking at each of these characteristics in verse 17. But for now, let's just recognize that they're all about denying ourselves and instead putting other people first. As we look to flourish within our relationships with each other, it's all about putting other people before ourselves. Where there was once one upmanship and envy, now, James says, there is to be consideration of others. Where there was once selfishness, there is now selflessness. Just imagine a church for a moment where everybody displayed all of these characteristics all of the time. Just picture it in your minds. No egos, no arguments, no awkwardness, no hatred, no unforgiven disagreements, no ongoing factions. That's a church I'd like to be part of. But what's more, imagine the world if everybody in it lived with true wisdom guiding their lives. Imagine that opposed to this false wisdom, people sought the true wisdom that comes down from heaven. Imagine a world with no wars, no corruption, no exploitation, no terrorism, no arguments, no hatred, no unhappiness. What a place, again, that would be. This is the kind of wisdom, James says, that we should be seeking to boast about. A servant-hearted wisdom, which puts ourselves last. A servant-hearted wisdom which seeks to emulate the servant-heartedness of the one that the Bible calls wisdom, the Lord Jesus Christ. A wisdom that came down from heaven, not to serve himself, but to serve others by laying down his life in order to bring about an everlasting peace with God. A wisdom that was pure and without sin. A wisdom who is peace-loving, considerate, submissive to his heavenly Father, who is full of mercy and good fruit. A wisdom who is impartial and who welcomes all who would turn to him. A wisdom that looks like foolishness to the world, but the wisdom that is the power of God to those who are being saved. Because what are the consequences of this kind of wisdom? Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. Jesus promises a harvest of righteousness, both now and on the final day, for those who are wise in the true sense of the word. We will be rewarded for living this way. In the day to day, we will flourish in our relationships and enjoy the peace that living in harmony with one another brings. But how much more so when Jesus returns, bringing in his perfect kingdom of righteousness on that final day, that world that we all want, that world that we're all craving for. In our first reading, we had the Beatitudes read out from Matthew chapter 5. I have no doubt that these words were ringing in the ears of Jesus. These words of Jesus were ringing in the ears of James as he wrote down this letter. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will seek God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. Jesus promises blessing and reward to those who show true wisdom. True wisdom is shown by a good life, a life that wholeheartedly looks to serve others. A life that wholeheartedly looks to serve others, just as we've been served by the Lord Jesus. Don't be tricked into following the false wisdom of this world, a wisdom that starts with the devil and ends with destruction. A wisdom that starts with yourself and puts others last. Instead, follow true wisdom. True wisdom which comes from God. A wisdom that is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. For this wisdom is true and will surely be rewarded. Put into practice what you preach, says James. Talk the talk and walk the walk. It could sound quite back-breaking, couldn't it? It could sound too difficult for us to do. All these things we agree would look nice, and it would be great if we could do them. But in the reality of our day-to-day lives, in the reality of having sinful hearts, we know that it's just too hard. But rather than just wag his finger at us and tell us to stop it and to be better, James acknowledges that we can't do this on our own. He says that we need God's help. And the good news is that if we just flip back a page to James chapter 1 and have a look down at verse 5, we remind ourselves that God loves to give wisdom without finding fault to those who ask in faith. God promises us that he will help us to be wise and to live the good life, the wise life. If we turn to God in prayer and we ask him to help us be wise, he will. Perhaps a good place to begin is by asking him to reveal to ourselves how we are so often tempted to follow the false wisdom of the world, so that we can identify the areas of our lives which need work. But then ask God to help you in these, to help you deny yourself and to instead put others first. This is where true wisdom can be found, in those who embrace the gospel of truth, the gospel of servant-hearted self-sacrifice, as modelled to us by Jesus. Ask him to help you in the areas that you struggle, the areas where you find yourself caught up in your own bitter envy and your own selfish ambition. God can help us, and God will help us, if only we would ask. Now we've seen what true wisdom is and what true wisdom looks like. As we close, I wonder if we were to try and compile a list of the wisest people we know, who you would put on your list? Well, obviously Jesus would have to be at the top, would have to be number one. He is wisdom par excellence. But then who else? Which of your friends, who in your family, or who are the people you know, show the characteristics of true wisdom? Who do you know who's peace-loving, who's considerate, who's submissive, who's full of mercy, who's full of good fruit, who's impartial, who's sincere, and won't talk about you behind your back? Just think of them for a moment and consider the positive impact they've had in your life. And thank God for them and the wisdom which they have. And a final question, if I may, as we turn the tables to ourselves. What kind of wisdom characterizes your life at the moment? Is it a false wisdom? Or is it true wisdom? Is it a self-centered wisdom? The wisdom of this world? Or is this other person-centered wisdom? The wisdom of heaven? A wisdom that loves yourself? Or a wisdom that loves God and loves other people? We all need wisdom from above, which God, we've heard, loves to give. So let's turn to him together now in prayer and ask him to lavish us with his wisdom. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the chance to gather around your word this evening. And we thank you for all that you have taught us. We want to say sorry for the times when we've followed the wisdom of the world, when we thought ourselves wise, but yet we failed to be so. Father, please help us to seek the wisdom that comes from heaven. We pray that you'll give it to us, that we'll be people who love to put other people before ourselves, that we'll be people who love to love you and love your Son, Jesus. Help us, Heavenly Father, to follow this wisdom, to be peace-loving, to be considerate, to be submissive, to be full of mercy and good fruit, to be impartial, and to be sincere. Father, we know we can't do these things on our own, and so we pray for your help this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.